Psalm 42, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go to the throng. I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Fathers, we listen to these words. Some of these words may really pierce our heart, our mind, our experiences, where we're going, where we are right now. And if that is the case for anybody in here, we ask that your words of comfort would be experienced, would be heard. And Lord, we ask that you would open us up to really understand how we are to listen to what you have to say, how we're to be honest with you about where we really are, and then how we are to meet you, even in the tension of life, in the uncertainty of life, in the sorrows, in the depression, in the hardships of life, because you're a God who meets us where we are. So please meet us where we are today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here's a question for you. How do you deal with sorrow, pain, depression? Has anybody ever been sorrowful, experienced pain, or experienced depression? I assume that most people have, right? Maybe you're just one of these people that never really experience those kind of hardships, but I don't know that that's most people. So I don't know if anybody even wants to respond to that question. How do you handle it? How do you respond? You don't actually have to answer, but do think about it. Unless somebody has an answer that you're just dying to speak. I think for me, it depends on what kind of pain or depression or sorrow I might be facing, right? Do you ever find it difficult to know what to do when you're in the bad place? I feel like that is most of us. We're not really sure what to do. These psalms like this, psalms like 42, Psalm 42 and 43, along with many others, they're called lament songs. And the word lament, I don't know if this is not a song, this is not a word we use typically today, but it is a word that is used in certain contexts. It means a passionate expression of grief or sorrow, or an expression of regret, disappointment, or maybe even a complaint. That's what this is. This is a complaint, and it's an expression of sorrow. So what do you think of lamenting? What do you think of expressing your own sorrows or depression? Is it hard for you to do? Go for it.
Like,
why?
Culturally, it's glossed over.
Okay.
Not just in this moment in time, but particularly like, oh, good times, don't worry about, like when something bad happens, it feels like a train wreck, and we don't know. People talk about grieving well, and it's like, well, the heck does that even mean?
Yeah.
It feels abstract, elusive, and you know, you can go from just trying to ignore it or bury it with distraction. Neither of these are healthy. So it's like, how do you engage with it? How does one grieve well? Is a hard and confusing question.
Does anybody else resonate with that? Like not really knowing how?
I don't know what good grieving looks like. You know?
Right.
Not really, like. I mean, I guess I can imagine really bad grieving. You know, where you
explain. Can you demonstrate what that would look like?
It would look like getting into like alcoholism and like.
Okay. You know, yeah. Legit really bad grieving. Like, okay.
But I don't know like what good grieving looks like. I think it's just grieving. You know?
I don't think it's a one size fits all. Different people react to the same situation in different ways. Partially dependent on the personalities, what they've experienced in the past, what coping skills they were taught as a kid, what kind of support group they currently have. So all of that's a factor.
Yep. And maybe even how people respond to grief. Like when you grieve a certain way, if you get a certain kind of response, like real men don't cry, right? Or something like that. That'll absolutely shut you down. That builds into you a certain perspective on what you should or should not do. And yeah, there is no right answer to grieving well. There is such a thing as probably grieving poorly, you're right, that leads you down a road of destruction, but there's many ways to grieve well. Do you know why it's hard to grieve well? I think for me, one is I don't know that we know how. Like just within culture, I'm not sure we know how. I think there's also, probably before even getting to that point, I don't like, and I shared this a few weeks ago, I really don't like to show weakness in certain areas, and grieving can look very weak, yeah. Right?
Yes.
Especially if I lose control. And I have a bit of a fear of losing control in the way of growing in anger and bitterness. If I start lamenting, am I going to grow bitter? And I don't want that in me because I know how that goes. So how do you do this? How do you walk this road well? All right, what are good reasons to grieve then? So we're talking about some of the difficulties. Can you think of reasons why it would be good to grieve or lament? Well, let me ask this. Is it good to grieve? Is it good to lament? Can we start there? Okay.
Necessary.
Yeah. There's probably lots of reasons that we could give for the good with lamenting. Hey there, you're welcome to come in there. Sorry.
I just saw the cars and that the doors were open, and I was curious. So I turned around. I was like, well, what's everybody doing there?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You're having church?
We're having a little service, yeah.
You're
welcome to join us if you want, or you're just checking it out, yeah.
Yeah, for now, I'm just checking it out.
Okay.
When do you guys start?
10 o'clock. Yeah. Yeah.
Right on. Hey, I might come back.
Yeah, absolutely.
Sorry
yeah.
For the intrusion.
No worries. Anytime.
Stick around if you want.
Yeah, anytime. Take care. All right, so I think there's something about grieving that brings truth to life, truth to light. Like when you cover up what's hard, you can sometimes put that thing in the dark. And when you grieve, it actually brings it into the light. Mm. I think it helps you get the stuff that you may be like holding in that you didn't know you were holding in. You actually get it out, like personally. It also makes you open to receiving help. If people don't know you need help, it's sometimes hard for people to help you. And grief lets that be known. And I think it also makes us accessible, right? When you start, how many times have you ever been grieving and someone else that actually draws you into relationship with another person because they can identify with the struggle that you're going through? So there's an accessibility to grief. All right, lots of things. And I would, because we're going to look at this over the next couple of weeks, I'd encourage you to think through this. Please, yes, ma'am, yes.
I think when I think about grieving, we grieve things that matter. It shows us what matters, what we value, or what things that we may not have who are important to us, sometimes it, you know, people like will minimize, like, oh, I shouldn't be sad about that. I shouldn't, you know, grieve X, Y, or Z. But it, you know, it just shows you, like, this mattered in that moment.
Yep. And you may not even know why it mattered.
Right.
Like, sometimes this grief happens and it exposes things that you didn't really know were even an issue.
Mm-hmm.
And getting it out starts to help you know what really is, what matters to you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's very good. These Psalms, this is kind of our big idea for the next couple of weeks. These Psalms help us engage our sorrows. These kind of Psalms help us to engage our sorrows. And I've got a little outline at the front of the music sheet if you've got one of these. So how do these Psalms help us? How are we to use them? And I want to look at this broadly and then specifically. And today, I just want to look at it broadly. How do these kind of Psalms help us to engage our sorrows kind of in a broad sense? And I want to break it out like this. This was helpful for me as I was processing it. They pattern for us how to engage sorrow. That's what these kind of Psalms do. They also provoke us, they shape us, and then they lead us. So I'm trying to say, what do we do with Psalms? Because sometimes I believe we read Psalms like this, or just the Bible, and we think, what are we supposed to do with this? I think this is kind of some practical things of what you do with the Psalms, especially Psalms of Lament. So first, this idea, it patterns for us how we engage, how we face our sorrows. So whoever's writing this, or group of people that are writing this, this is a real-life expression of grief. And it was written to address real-life sorrows. And they were passing this on from generation to generation. So this poem that was written is hundreds, now thousands of years old. It's been used by probably millions, potentially billions of people to help them in their own sorrows. But it came from an original source. Like someone originally wrote this because of the sorrows that they were facing. So what do we do with it? You can just copy it. Like the first thing is, it patterns for us how we're to engage. You can just copy it. You can trace it. You can just repeat it. You can read this. And this is really important, especially when you're going through a hard time and you don't know what to pray. You don't know what to say. Sometimes you need help. This is the good thing. I don't know. Some people make fun of written prayers, like prayers that people have recited and they pass down because they feel mechanical. And they certainly can be, but they can also be super helpful because sometimes you just don't know what to say. And Psalms like this help you know what to say. It actually gives you something to say when you don't know what to say. And yes, this was originally written to a group of people, for a group of people, in a particular culture and time. But the fact is that it was a collection. This is part of a collection of songs that were passed on. So it was meant not to just be for one person. It was meant to be for groups of people. And that can help us. Like, how many of you sing song, even like contemporary songs, when you're riding in your car or whatever, you sing songs and you resonate with the song, right? That song was not written by you or for you, but all of a sudden it becomes for you, right? When you start singing it, it does something to you. The Psalms can do this kind of thing for us as well. And you got to sometimes understand that there are things in there that you may not specifically understand or resonate with. And that's okay. You can still use it. You can still say those things, or you can replace it. So like in this psalm, the psalmist says, this is in verse 4 and following, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." Okay, this was written in the nation of Israel when they would make procession to the temple and they would have this great worship. Well, we don't do that specifically today. So you may want to change the wording there, or maybe you just keep it. You just remember, this was in a different context. And then he also says, "My soul is cast down within me." This is verse 6. "Therefore, I remember you from from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. I've never been to any of these places, so I don't remember God from those places, right? So you can say it and just remember you're reflecting back on what they were experiencing, or maybe you replace it with other things, you know? So we translate it. This is not our maybe personal experience, but we can still sing it, we can recite it, we can meditate on it just like it is and try to make connections with what was originally written and intended so long ago. Okay? Letting it be a pattern is the first thing. This is one way to use it. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Like when you're reading the Psalms, you can just say it. You just pray it. And some of the stuff in there you may not understand, that's okay. You keep going with it. This is the beginning. I think it's helpful in this way, especially when you are depressed, when you're grieving, and you don't know what to say. It's a guide for us. So with this, as we're engaging the song and our personal experience, the psalm can then provoke us. So it can be a tool to poke you and to prod you, to find the soft spots where you are hurting, or maybe the hopes that you have. And that as we take them in and we kind of personalize them, to help us, when you start doing that, when it starts speaking into you, it can help you create and write and speak and sing out of your own grief and depression. So it's sharing with you an experience. You start doing it and it starts pressing into you, where it then starts provoking out of you your own response, where we are connecting to our own story in our own moment in history. And this is probably how the Psalms were written. These people were meditating on the story of God, the scriptures that they had. They were thinking about their own experiences. And as a result of that meditation, it was provoking out of them these Psalms that were written. And this is how creativity works. I think this is how art works. That maybe there's some like experience that you're resonating on, some situation and an experience that you are like engaged in yourself, that when you're listening to somebody else's story, you meditate on it, it starts pressing into you. You often can give birth. I have no idea how you write music, but I don't know if there's ever something like that. Well, I know there's one, because you wrote a song about your wife and your child.
Yes.
Right? Yeah. You want to say anything about that? Like, not about that in particular, but how that works as an artist.
That's the worst thing.
Sorry. No, it's great. I think it's helpful. I mean, as we're like reading, especially scripture and psalms like this, psalms of lament, we're reading them, and then we keep reading them, and we meditate on them, and we allow it to start to read us, and to poke us, and to prod us, and then let your mind work with it.
Yeah.
Let your heart work with it.
Yeah.
Let your mouth speak things out. You don't have to just, at that point, you're not just copying and tracing it, but we're actually engaging our personal and contemporary sorrows in our own words. So this is when we're giving birth to new acts and new words and new prayers. So this is where it probes us. It provokes us. So it's a pattern, but it also provokes. And then moving on, as this happens, it starts to shape us. Because it shapes our words, but it's not just our words. It shapes our actions, but it's not just shaping our actions. It shapes what he calls our soul, the nephesh. That your whole soul is engaged. His whole soul is engaged in sorrows. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my nephesh, my soul, my being pants for you. This is how he describes it. And this idea of soul here, and we talked about this before, nephesh, it is your whole being. It's originally, the word means throat. So when you're thirsty, what part of your body is thirsty? Everything. Like you say, oh, my throat's thirsty. But when you're thirsty, when you're hungry, your whole being is hungry. This is what he's describing here. And so as we start reading this, it starts shaping our whole being. This song is coming out of this deep experience that the person or the persons are having. But it also is coming out of this meditation on the bigger story of the Bible and an encounter with God and his character. He's encountering God, he's encountering the character, and he's encountering that in the midst of his own personal experiences. When we grieve, when we lament like this, it shapes who we are. And when we honestly face our sorrows and we wrestle in the face of God, we actually wrestle with God as he's been revealed, as you're getting to know him, as you're actually wrestling with him honestly, we're formed in our grief by him. We're formed and we're shaped, oddly enough, more and more into his image. Grief helps you be shaped and formed to be like God. What do you think of that? It's one just to ponder, to think about. This formation also prepares us for what is to come next. What do I mean by that? Well, should we only read and meditate, pray these kind of psalms when we are depressed and when we're grieving? Because this is the thing. Sometimes I'll read these psalms and I'm actually happy. And I read this, I'm like, I don't want to read this. This is freaking depressing, right? Should we only read it when we're... Now, if you are a person that is in a constant state of depression, you have psalms like this you can constantly go to. But maybe that's not your experience. Maybe you're in times where you're not just always depressed. Should we read these? And I would say yes. That's probably maybe the best time to read it. You can start reading it because most of us aren't just in that state constantly. If you're not grieving, you can still use this. It's putting some things into practice that are formative for you. It's like if you play baseball, do you only catch a ball when you're in a game? Do you only swing a bat when you're at the plate in a game? Hopefully not. Right? You're going to swing the bat and you're going to catch more balls at practice than you ever will when you're playing a game. But to do it well in a game, what should you be doing? Put it into practice when the pressure's not on. Put it into practice. Do you just play an instrument when you have a performance? Absolutely not. Do you draw? Do you write? Do you paint when you just have an exhibit to put on display? Absolutely not. Do you only run a race when you're doing a marathon? Only if you want to die. Right. Oh, Eden, was that funny? Oh, Eden, if I made Eden laugh. Eden, look at me. Look at me. I'm over here. Look. Was that funny? We practice these things before you actually need them. So we practice what it looks like to grieve before you have to grieve. And that starts to form us. Part of living and meditating on these passages and the bigger narrative of the scriptures that lead to Jesus, to which all of these texts are connected, is that they shape us. They shape our thoughts. They shape our habits. They shape our practices. They shape our hearts over time. It's not like you read through it once and you're some transformed person. You read through it once and twice and a thousand other times and it starts shaping you. She did not learn to walk like that. She took a step and fell, and she took two steps and she fell, right? It happens by over and over doing this. And as time goes on, God works on us to shape us in our present life situation, but also for our future encounters and our future sufferings. I would love to say, once you get through whatever suffering you're going through now, you will never face it again. But that's a lie. We've all lived long enough to know that's a lie. So we are being shaped for what is to come next. And all of this is helpful. I think this is good. I mean, what we're experiencing from psalms like this is helpful. Even the self-talk, because David does a lot of, or the psalmist does a lot of self-talk in this, the honest expression of the sorrow, but it's not done in isolation. Engaging sorrow in these psalms is deeply personal, and it can be private. You can do this in the privacy of your own home. Yet, it is in the album of a community. The Psalms are part of a book that was a communal book. This is public domain now. Mm-hmm. And they're used when the people gather together. So yes, you can do it privately, absolutely. But it's also done in the gathering of the people. But even more so, the community is not what is being looked at as the hope or the resource for the sorrow. Who is being looked at as the hope and the resource when you're in the sorrow? I know, y'all aren't paying any attention to me because of these cute little ones. And I love it. That's so good. Okay, I mean, in the psalm, who is he looking at? Like a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. God is actually the one who he's panting for, who he's longing for. Engaging sorrow in these psalms, yes, personal, yes, in community, but it's also about engaging him, about who he is. It's God. Why are you cast down in my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Hope in God, and I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I'm in a bad place, the psalmist is saying. I am not in a good place. I don't want to praise you right now, says the psalmist. But I will hope again. I will hope that I will praise you again. I'm coming to you to be the transformer for me. Psalms of sorrow, grief, lament, even when they are rough times of questioning. I mean, there's certain psalms where it's like, I don't even know if this guy believes God exists or that God is good. Like certain psalms of lament sound that way. So even when you're questioning if God is present, man, it's all still based on and it's born out of this deeper story and hope that God is. A story that doesn't come from you. It came from outside of you. A story that's been told. And that God is present and approachable in our depression. So even when you don't feel it, it's a story that's being told to you that God is and he is present in your pain, in your depression, and in your suffering. The psalm leads us to the resource for sorrow being God. God is the source and the resource for us. Though honest doubts and fears and frustrations can be expressed, we don't pretend like we don't have doubts and frustrations. We can lay those out. And though we do that, they are done before the face of God, crying to him and for him to engage us in our sorrows. We're asking him to come to engage us because the character of this God described in the story of the Bible that this psalm sits in the middle of says he cares, he hears, he meets us in the pain, and for those who trust him, he will bring you through it. He promises this is what he does. This was integrated into the whole story of the Old Testament, the old part of the Bible, all the stuff before Jesus. We talk about certain aspects being messianic, meaning there's something that the people were looking for God to send a rescuer. There, we have passages like this. So this is Isaiah 53. Maybe you're familiar with Isaiah 53. Maybe not. He says this. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And from whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up, whoever this figure is, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, and he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, surely, this figure has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This was all written hundreds of years before Jesus shows up, okay? Jesus shows up on the scene, and he saw in passages like this his mission and his identity. Because the way of rescuing us in and through suffering was by him going in and through suffering himself. Jesus multiple times throughout his life says things like this. This is in Mark. This particular is in Mark 8, and this is about Jesus. He began talking about Jesus. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. God is the resource of suffering, not because he stands above it, not because he can avoid it, but because he faced it. Mm-hmm. He engaged it. He loved through it. He died in it. And he came out the other side overcoming it, promising to us his life and presence when we go through it and hope of a life beyond it. The one who made all things enters in and he actually experiences the suffering for a purpose. And so that we can know him in the suffering and through the suffering. Though we lament now, we can experience joy and even flashes of what life can be like beyond it. We get little flashes, even in our pain and even in our suffering, which in some ways intensifies our lamenting and our sorrow now. When you start getting glimpses of how great things can be, that makes the hard times sometimes harder. Because when you see and you taste life beyond the suffering, when you taste the good life, we're like an addict at that point, right? Because we naturally want to see more of the life, that kind of life breaking into our lives and the lives of others in the moment. We know what it can be. We've tasted it. We've seen it. And so now when you experience the sorrow, it makes the sorrow sometimes even worse. That's part of lamenting in this psalm, because they tasted this already. They tasted the goodness, the joy, the celebration of life with God, and they longed for it more. Lamenting is an important part of cultivating our life with God. It's part of cultivating a longing for God. In our connection to Jesus, we will inherit a day when suffering ends and we will continue. Where every tear is going to be wiped away. God promises this multiple times. And there's a couple of famous passages in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. So I'm going to read part of this. This is when Jesus has returned and he's making all things new. And it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he goes on and he says, on that day, he's going to wipe away every tear from every eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is what he promises. As we engage the Psalms, as we're going to keep talking about this next week, and we face our sorrows, we can look to these kind of Psalms and we can use them to help us, to pattern for us what it looks like, to provoke us, to shape us, but ultimately to lead us to the one who engages our sorrow as the resource for sorrow. To God who became the man of sorrows in order to meet us, to be with us, to carry us through the sorrows to a greater life in a renewed world where there will be no more tears. Father, we long for that day right now as we're sitting here and we face hardship and doubt and insecurity and trouble and maybe depression. We long for a day that's wiped away. And you've promised it. And you promise it, having guaranteed it and secured it by walking into the darkness yourself. By you, Jesus, walking through the depression and the pain and the suffering and coming out the other side saying, I've come to make all things right. And you are present with us right here, right now. And you can bring that life and that light and even that peace in the midst of our hardships in our moment. And at the same time, right now, we also need for you to press into us a trust that you are at work in our moment, and you will one day make all things right. Thank you for the promise. We pray this in your name. Amen.